May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for that reading, Morgan, and no surprises, that's the passage I'm going to preach on. But I'm particularly going to focus on verse 24, if you have your Bibles in front of you. We're entering that sort of final thrust of Lent, Passiontide, and it's when we're really looking now towards the cross and Jesus' death. And Jesus tried to warn his disciples about what was coming. On several occasions in the gospel, he's tried to explain to them that he's got to die. Sometimes he's very blunt about it. For example, in Luke 18, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him." It's all pretty clear and it's all pretty horrible, isn't it? But the disciples don't get it. This is not what they're expecting at all. On some occasions, they rebuke him for what he's said. On others, they insist that they're going to follow him where he's going. They think he's going to some great triumph immediately. And then, I think rather unfeeling sometimes, when he's given this horrific news about his death, they start arguing about who's going to sit at the top table in his kingdom. They just don't get it, even when it's put very plainly. Now, in this passage we've just heard, Jesus does again predict his death, but he does it in what I think is a very obscure fashion. Andrew and Philip have come to tell him that some visitors want to see him. And instead of saying, "Yes, bring them in, that's great," or "No, tell them to go away, I'll see them another time," he starts to give them a horticultural lecture. Whatever is he on about? "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." What on earth is he on about? Well, I think with the benefit of hindsight, what he says is probably not too strange to us, as it was to those who heard him at the time. I think even if we're not great gardeners, we can grasp what he says refers symbolically to death when the wheat falls to the ground. And this refers to his death. And what we know about the resurrection then helps us on our way to see the new growth. We know about the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that this sequence of events sets in train the birth of the Christian church, the many seeds to which John refers. In Acts, just after Pentecost, we hear that 3,000 were added to their number, the number who followed Christ, in one day. And that act of multiplication, of the seed multiplying and growing and more seeds, has gone on and on throughout the centuries, with thousands, then millions, and now billions becoming Christ's followers. So, although his disciples and those who heard him at the time might not have really understood what he's on about, I don't think it's too difficult for us to grasp this symbolism of the grain of wheat. But one thing I do find strange is that he started saying this in response to a question about, "Can we come and see you?" Why does he start going on about wheat? I did find an explanation of this in one of the commentaries I read, and it is suggested that the key to this lies in verse 32 of chapter 12, if you want to look at that. Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." I think his obscure response goes something like this. When he talks about the grain of wheat, he's really saying to the Greek visitors that if they really want to meet him properly, they just need to wait a little while until the full sequence of the events of the passion have taken place. They would not just see him after the resurrection, but they would really experience him. Post the resurrection, they would be really drawn to him, as it says in verse 32. And they would experience that new life which the resurrection proclaimed. In other words, he's saying, yeah, it's okay, I'd like to see you, but just wait on a bit. You need to go through the full Easter experience before you can really, really understand why I'm here and what I'm about. So in the light of that, I hope, helpful explanation, I think it's easy to see why this reading is chosen on Passion Sunday, when we really start that journey to the cross. What he says, referring symbolically to the death, his death, the wheat falling to the ground, we know that he's going to die, and we know about the resurrection and the ascension, and that the Holy Spirit will come, and that the church will grow, that we'll have many seeds, as referred to in Acts. 3,000 were added to their number in a day, and that multiplication goes on and on. But having explained the symbolism of the wheat, I think it has a much wider application. Christ's death and life and resurrection and the abundant new life that comes from that are unique events. They've only happened once. That will only happen once. And the metaphor of the grain of wheat helps us to understand that. But I think this metaphor can also help us to understand better some other things about the Christian life, particularly when we also take on board the meaning of the next verses in chapter 12, which suggest that we cannot expect to follow Christ and experience life just as a bed of roses. There will be times of suffering and hardship. It won't all be great. And this symbolism of the wheat shows us, I think, very helpfully, that times of apparent darkness can in turn lead to transformation and growth. So when I started to look at this section of chapter 12, I started to think about this idea of darkness, apparent death, dormancy leading to growth. And so many examples popped into my mind. If I started to share them all with you, we'd be here at least until after lunch. But I just want to pick out a few from the Bible and then from subsequent life experiences. In Acts chapter 9, we find that Paul, on the way to Damascus, suddenly encounters the risen Lord. And he's struck with blindness. He's blind for 3 days. He can't eat. He can't drink. He must have wondered what on earth was happening. This was trauma, wasn't it? But it's from that time that we found that the vengeful Saul suddenly becomes, after this 3 days of darkness and dormancy, the evangelist Paul, who's responsible for spreading the Christian message around the Mediterranean. Huge growth from this one seed, Paul, who had a time of darkness and was transformed by it. That's just one example. Who can tell me what was special about yesterday? Anybody? Sorry? Oh, great. I thought somebody was going to say that Ireland won the rugby. See, I follow sport occasionally, not very often. St. Patrick's Day, yeah. And my Irish grandchildren were celebrating yesterday, and they will be today. But let's just think about St. Patrick. What happened to him? He was alive in the 5th century. He was a Romano-British person, and he was captured as a youth and taken to Ireland as a slave. And he was there for about 6 years. And I can't imagine this was a great deal of fun for Patrick, can you? It would be very hard, a very unpleasant time in his life. But when he wrote about his life later, he explained that this was also, this dark period was a period of immense spiritual growth. He did eventually escape, and he decided to become a priest. And then, seems a little strange, but he decided to go back to Ireland where he'd suffered so much. And it was there that he converted many people to Christianity. And that legacy of this one seed having its dark time, Patrick, has gone on and on, spreading the Christian message, actually not only in Ireland, but to a lot of other places as Irish emigrants have gone right across the world. A much more contemporary example, I came across about 2 weeks ago when James and I went to a Christian conference and retreat centre in Yorkshire. Now, this was founded in the 1950s as a Christian community, which would then host activities for Christians and help to spread the gospel. But probably quite early in this century, things started to go wrong, and eventually, and very sadly, the whole community was split up and Scargill House closed. And this seemed like a great time of sadness for those of us who are fond of this place. It seemed like death and destruction, and we couldn't see any good coming out of that. But in fact, during a period of darkness and dormancy, things started to happen. A new board of trustees was found for Scargill, finance was raised, and only 18 months after it closed, it was resurrected. This was about 2009. Now, it was resurrected. It had just 4 members of the resident community. We were there 2 weeks ago. There were 35 residents. It was flourishing. New programs were planned. New buildings were planned. And it's gone on from strength to strength from that period of enforced closure. Again, new life after death and dormancy. At our Lent group on Thursday, somebody there, that isn't it strange how often something that seems really dreadful brings new life, that's where faith comes or grows. And just one example came into my mind. Jonathan Aitken spoke to us here some years ago now, but if you remember, he was a politician who did things that were wrong. He went to prison. I don't suppose that was immensely fun for him. It must have seemed like the end of his career, the end of everything. But in fact, in that time, his faith, he had a sort of faith before, but it grew and flourished. And when he came out, that new growth, he helped to spread the word to other people. He's done lots now to help other prisoners and to do so much good in the world. So the bad time actually led to the good. And I'll just finish with an example from my own life. In my 30s, I experienced a very bad period of clinical depression. It actually lasted several years. If you've not suffered from depression, I don't think you can understand it, but I tell you, it's hell. It really is like living at the bottom of a pit. And at the time, I just felt dead to the world, dead to God, dead for everything. Thank God I came out of that. And it's only some years later that I began to understand that things had happened to me, things had changed in that period of death. And it nearly was death. And I hope and think it's actually changed me for the better. As I said earlier, those who knew me before are best able to judge. But I feel, and I'm not trying to sing my own praises, but I feel that it's increased my ability to understand other people, to empathize with them. It's certainly helped me to experience the great pleasure in the smallest things. You know, being able to drink a cup of tea without thinking a bomb was going to drop on your head, which is what I used to think, is just amazing. Hearing a bird sing without thinking, what on earth it's on about, why didn't it shut up? Just being able to appreciate that is wonderful. And I think it's a time when my faith was really transformed and grew. And I hope it's enabled me to help other people in ways I could never have done if I hadn't had that dreadful experience. And what many people don't know is it also changed my politics, but that's a completely different story. What these reflections on the grain of wheat have made me appreciate is the sheer wonder of what I would call the topsy-turvy world of God's economy, where good things and new things can grow of what seems like tragedy and disaster, and where death actually means life, where dormancy means new growth. And knowing that whatever happens, the light of Christ will ultimately shine through, even if it takes a long time. Because as Christians, we're Easter people, we're people of the resurrection, we're people of hope. Now, in our Lent book, which I'm just going to quote from, I think this was summed up very nicely by Bishop John Pritchard, who's far more eloquent than I am. But what he says is, resurrection constantly seems to speak of glory, victory, and a positive and vibrant faith. And yet, for all of us at some stage in our journey, there's a darker experience as the vitality and freshness of faith seems to leak away. At those times, it may be good to remember that the resurrection itself happened in darkness, in a cave, in complete silence, with the smell of damp earth and cold stone. New life starts in the dark. And then he goes on, after all, God gave us 12 hours of darkness as well as 12 hours of light. And the darkness wasn't a mistake. Now, all the examples I've given, and you can probably think of loads more yourself, have been about dark experiences which have been thrust upon us, not ones we've willed. And I don't think any of us wish to suffer. We're not going to say, hey, Lord, let me suffer because that'll make me a better person. On the whole, we don't say that. And we don't wish suffering on others. But I think we can also look at the grain of wheat in a slightly different way, that symbolism, because it's about a period of dormancy. The wheat is just lying still. It's changing. And I think this is something we might be able to replicate in our own lives. What I would think of as a sort of self-imposed time of sacrifice of a type. It's something we might helpfully consider replicating. Because we can all benefit, even if we haven't had this awful experience of suffering, which we wouldn't want. We can benefit from times of dormancy, from quiet times, from setting time aside from our normal tasks. Such periods can lead to development and growth. And it might mean just doing something as simple as going on a retreat or having a quiet day. It might mean making sure that we do keep the Sabbath rest, whether it's on Sunday or another day, as something very special, something when we don't do our usual hectic things, but when we have quiet, we have time out. And I think Lent is a very good time, isn't it, to actually take some time out, to set some things aside, to just give yourself a dormant period where things start to change and develop, and that may hopefully lead to new growth and stronger growth. And if, possibly like me, you haven't managed too well at this during Lent so far, that it's last 2 weeks when we accompany our Lord to the cross, when we lead up to the crucifixion, might be a good time just to try and think if there's something we can put on one side for a bit whilst we reflect and give ourselves time to grow. So I'm going to ask now, before I close, if you just sit quietly for a minute and reflect on that, on your own or what you've seen of other people growing through perhaps negative experiences, and then how you might make time to put some things on one side and grow through a period of dormancy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift to you all the dark places in the world, where there is so much suffering and where people cease to believe that things can get better. Please bring hope and healing, an end to violence, to poverty and hunger. We pray for all who are endeavouring to bring the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, into such places. We pray for their protection and guidance. We pray for an end to despair. We pray for hope for new life and for the light of the risen Christ to break through the darkness and bear new, life-fulfilling growth. We pray for all individuals who are in dark places through illness, worry, or loss of loved ones. Let them feel the presence of Christ close by to comfort, heal, and protect. And please, Lord, bring them that resurrection hope for the future. And we ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you guide each of us to act in accordance with your will. We pray that you enable us to take time from the general busyness of life so that we may listen to you and understand how each of us, however small and insignificant, may feel that, like the grain of wheat, we can contribute to the growth of your kingdom here on earth. Amen.